The following resource is from Bethany Baptist Church in Peoria, Illinois. More information about Bethany can be found at bethanycentral.org.
Well, thank you, church family. It's a joy to sing with you. I know many of you are going through trials of various kinds, and to sing and testify that even in the midst of the trial, you know the God over the storm, and it is well. We're in the book of Mark, Mark chapter 4. If you're a guest with us, welcome. My name is Pastor Josh. It's a joy to have you. And please come introduce yourself or tell the welcome table so we can know how to pray for you and answer questions that you would have. We come to follow Jesus together. You saw how the gospel that we believe, and then the way that we show we belong through baptism and membership. And here we're coming to his word to listen to what he wants us to do to become like him every day. Never stop. So we walk through the scriptures chapter by chapter, verse by verse. Here we're in chapter 4. The gospel writer Mark has helped us to understand, on the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, who Jesus is. And we're here at the end of a long day of teaching parables by the seaside. And chapter 4, verse 35, a decision to go to the other side that proves faithful. On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him with him in the boat, just as he was. And other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling, but he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we're perishing?" And he awoke, and he rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Please be seated and we'll pray. This is the question indeed, Father. Who is this? We thank you that you've left us with no uncertain answer. This is the Son of God. And that through Jesus we have life, life forever. Lord, help us to understand more of your person and your provision through Christ, by the power of your Spirit, and help us to follow him with boldness, whatever our lives may hold. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Have you ever fallen asleep while driving? Hopefully not. There might have been some close calls. Falling asleep while driving, though, is one thing. Falling asleep in the cockpit is another. You know that one study found nearly 1 in 3 pilots say they have woken to find their co-pilot also asleep. A survey of over 500 commercial pilots found that 43% felt their abilities compromised at least once a month. And there were some findings from the British Airline Pilots Association. Two pilots, they confessed to being asleep in the cockpit at the same time. They both woke up. They'd taken turns taking naps, and they woke up to discover they'd been asleep and the plane had been flying unsupervised. The Jews, at this point, are waiting for God to do something. You know, they had kings in the past. They had a promise of a kingdom, but those kings had failed, and they'd been dispersed and taken over by other kingdoms. Rome has risen to power after a number of kingdoms. And here they are with Rome in charge. They're people pressed. They're supposed to have the God of the universe, his promises, and a kingdom to come. And they're just sitting waiting. Where is God? Did he fall asleep? And then there's some murmurs. Legend of some kind of prophecy of some babies born. There's a miraculous answer to prayer. Then there's this prophet who arises. Maybe God's speaking again. John the Baptist, there he is, camel's hair, locusts and honey. That must mean something. And then his cousin here come to be baptized, and all of a sudden, an anointing, and then miracles, defeat of demons, The world starts going crazy. I mean, people are swarming. Who could this mystery man be? Perhaps this is what we're waiting for. The king, heaven on earth. It seems like that's what's happening. The curse is being reversed. We're about to get Eden back. The prophecies of Daniel, the rule on the earth, we're ready for it. But each time the crowd roars and the revolution brims to overflow, Jesus withdraws. He obscures what's happening. I mean, Jesus is teaching. He's teaching that there's a kingdom, but there's something mysterious about it. He slows down each time, and here in chapter 4, he's taught about some parables about what it means to have faith that trusts God over the long haul. And in a way that's not how people might expect. Lots of people are going to hear, lots of people are going to be excited about the kingdom and about the word, but not much of it will last. There's something more mysterious going on here. There's a faith he wants us to understand that is trusting God to keep his promises despite the impossible depth of our weakness to bring it about ourselves or even imagine how. Faith in the hard times. Now, the disciples get front row seats, but they don't quite understand the storyline yet. Yes, their faith is unique. He separates them and speaks to them privately and explains what's going on. The mystery of what God's doing in the kingdom that he's unfolding is being revealed to them, but they still don't quite grasp it. They have to keep hearing him over and over and hearing him explain it. They're not fully understanding who he is, and that's a significant question that keeps getting raised. Who is Jesus? Everyone seems to be asking it, except for the spoilers. The demons keep trying to break the secret. They keep trying to spoil it. And Jesus keeps silencing them. Shh, no spoilers here. And it won't be until the very end of the gospel when a soldier who would have been totally out of view to the Jewish audience declares the truth that the secret of Jesus' rescue and the kingdom to come here goes beyond the Jews and breaks into view here in the realm of the Gentiles. Jesus is not only the king of the Jews, authority over the Jewish realm, he is the Lord over the earth. Not only over demons, over diseases, over death, and here over nature. We're going to keep asking who Jesus is, and he keeps demonstrating who he is until the very end of the book where there's sort of a mystery revealed in the declaration of that soldier and almost a silent mic drop and the question being, will you say who he is? The disciples are struggling throughout this entire journey to grasp this reality. They're misunderstanding. And you see in Mark chapter 1, verse 36, when the crowd's surfacing and Peter looks for Jesus, hey, everybody's looking for you, we're ready to go. And Jesus says, no, I got to go keep preaching the gospel. What's this about? In fact, when they're hearing the parables in Mark 4, 13, Jesus has to explain. He says, you don't understand this parable. How are you going to understand what I'm doing? They keep not in understanding. Here you see at the end of chapter 4, verse 40, that they don't understand. You're going to see in Mark chapter 6, verse 52, they don't understand when Jesus is talking about loaves. They don't understand what he means in Mark chapter 7, verse 18, about what defiles a person. They're not going to understand what his mission is. In Mark chapter 8, they misunderstand. And then Peter, in fact, so misunderstood, he takes Jesus aside and he says, listen, you got to stop this talk about going to the cross. And he has to get rebuked. They just don't seem to get it. That's what's going on here. And Jesus, he's on a mission that they don't fully understand, a mission that's going to take him to the other side of the lake, the majority Gentile side. He's continuing on, and we're going to see his power, not over just the diseases and demons in Israel, but also those in the Gentiles. And we see his power over death and here over nature. This is one of the miracles that's more difficult for people in our day and any day to accept, that Jesus has power over nature. Because it's so supreme, so preeminent. I mean, surely this is sort of a fantasy. No, I think Mark conveyed this, captured this, and he's conveying eyewitness testimony, likely from Peter, describing what occurred, not as a fanciful fairy tale to help people be courageous. How would that help people be courageous? But as an actual reality and account to say, look, we can trust Jesus. Look who he is. He's God over all. But at some point, you can only do so much with teaching. It's only so much that talk and lectures do. At some point, it's time for a pop quiz. And so Jesus isn't going to let their faith stay stagnant. He wants their faith to grow for real. And like any good teacher, he's going to give them a test. right after they've been given the material to see if they're listening and putting it into practice. And we face struggles with our faith when the test comes. And we hear lessons, but that's not the same as actually getting a muscle workout, a real test of our faith, where we grasp the beauty of what God's doing and we put it into practice in our lives. There's going to be times when the tests come and we're going to ask this question, who is Jesus and where is Jesus and does he care? We're going to wonder, is God asleep at the wheel? Why is everything going in my life the way that it is? Doesn't matter if it's a sickness that strikes, a relationship that breaks, or a dream that shatters. What's God doing up there? Has he fallen asleep? How are we going to respond when all around us the world groans and it seems as if God is dozing in the cockpit or absent from the bridge? What are we going to do when life feels like a full storm? See, God wants our faith to mature. He's accomplishing something in the moment. He's giving a lesson. No, these can be tests or quizzes that are going to actually challenge us to put what we've learned into practice. He's going to cause us to grow through actual tests of our faith. He wants us not just to believe and assent, affirm mentally, but he wants that word and truth to take root deep in our hearts and then the relationship to flourish such that we actually bear fruit for his glory. Yes, good works, maturing righteousness, empowered by his grace, but more so the discipling work of multiplying repentant sinners empowered by the gospel. He's going to allow storms in our lives to drive us forward, but to accomplish something in the world. Yes, we're in a fallen world. Yes, the world is groaning, Paul says in Romans 8. It's like birth pains, but the birth pains don't have no purpose. The birth pains serve an aim, that there's a glorious hope in the end. And the word he uses is longing. That's what we experience in this day and age of storms that remind us we're not there yet. We're not yet home. And he doesn't want us to try to climb our way back to Eden, to try to bring heaven down to earth in a temporary way. No, in a much more profound way, heaven did come down and he is readying us for something better, bringing us from earth to a new heaven, a home where we belong forever. And it's a home not just because of the place that it is, but because of the person that's there. And I think that the disciples, they start to miss this moment by moment, miss who it is that's with them. The way we express relationship is by faith. Even within in Eden, there was a test of relationship to not eat from the forbidden tree. And now the disciples were being tested just as we are, resting in his rule despite our trials. And like any good parent, our Heavenly Father allows and even ordains for these trials to help grow and deepen our relationship with him. He wants us to mature. That's where joy and ultimate peace come from. This is the lesson that mature faith begins to grasp, and that is that ultimate peace comes not through avoiding life's storms, but by entrusting yourself to the ruler over them. Ultimate peace comes not through avoiding life's storms, but by entrusting yourself to the ruler over them. To be sure, they're uncomfortable. They make us feel desperate. They're very unpleasant. And yet they drive us to something so precious in depending on God, in finding him sufficient. The weakness and dependency God builds into our lives is not a flaw. It's not a bug. It is a feature. Even from the beginning, our dependency upon food and even the man, not to be alone, dependency here in relationship with a companion, but ultimately our dependency upon God who provides the great blessing of himself such that we always feel dependent and yet he is infinitely sufficient as the great I am. This is heaven, truly, to be in relationship with God forever, infinitely dependent upon him, and he's infinitely sufficient. As the ultimate food and drink and relationship, this is what we have in God. And in the meantime, while we're longing for that ultimate peace that is to come, how do we experience it now? Well, he's growing our faith to know that we can have it now, a peace in him by faith. And either you're coming out of a trial, you're in a trial, or you're headed into one, but in any case, there's no escaping it. The question is, How are you going to entrust yourself to the ruler over this trial, such that you come out not as merely a survivor, but as an overcomer, one whose faith is strengthened and more mature and ready for what's ahead? God's growing us in what he does in our lives, and the ultimate peace that we have in trusting ourselves to him, it means that we have to brace for those tests that come to grow our faith. If we want to follow Jesus, we need to be ready for those tests and brace ourselves. And here's a few measures to take in order to brace yourself for the trials that are sure to come. We're going to look at this story through the angle of three scenes: a mega storm, a mega calm, and a mega awe, and try to discover how to brace ourselves. And the first is this. We look at the mega storm, and it's simply this: to buckle up. To buckle up in verses 35 through 37. Buckle up. Look, mature faith braced for tests by buckling up. I mean, just get ready for hard times. Get ready for hard times. Set your expectation now. Count the cost up front. Following Jesus for real is not a path of ease. It will not be the most comfortable. It will not be the most popular. Jesus made this clear over and over, and it's not to say that he leads us into pain for no purpose. There's always a point in where he leads. He's so committed to God's glory and our good that he will take the course despite the challenges that come. And there's no more beautiful vision or peaceful destination than the glorious shores of his kingdom, but such a course demands commitment regardless of, and even intentionally through, the trials it must inevitably entail. And so for that reason, Jesus offers us no guarantee of smooth sailing. He knows where he's headed, what seas are ahead, and he calls us to follow him, and we'll have to brace by buckling up. Summed up perhaps nowhere better than Mark 8:34, if you look ahead, Jesus says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. What a call to commitment. You know, a popular way to spend vacations is on cruise ships, you know, book trips in the Caribbean or in Europe, or you know, all expenses are paid, sleep whenever, all-you-can-eat ice cream, endless shrimp, journeys with this understanding, you know, customer's always right. That kind of trip is different than the one entrusted to Coast Guardsmen on a rescue operation. You know, that kind of vessel, it's a commanding officer who does no wrong. And the seamen obey and follow the course he sets with unswerving devotion, often cutting directly into the most dangerous of seas where they're needed most. And you can hardly imagine in such a scenario the seamen asking the captain, excuse me, sir, hey, where's the sauna? You know, can you keep the vessel steady? I'm just trying to get some rest. Maybe head back to the bay. The weather's looking a little bit choppy. By the way, we're out of cocktail sauce. And even less, you can imagine them complaining to their CEO. I want to go back. This isn't fun. This isn't what you promised. Look, this wouldn't fly because at the end of the day, this is not a pleasure cruise. It's a rescue operation. And the captain steering the ship into a storm, it's not a betrayal of the purpose. It's courageous commitment to the mission. You know, if you show up on a cruise vessel, you're not expecting to get a helmet and see a five-point harness. But when you follow Jesus, you're not entering a cruise ship scenario. You look and you go, oh, wait a second, this is something different. I better buckle up for this journey. Set your expectations clear in the beginning. There might be nice moments, but the mission is set and will be pursued at all costs. Jesus offers no guarantee of smooth sailing, and his disciples needed to experience this over and over. You look at verses 34 or 35 through 37. They just taught. Jesus had this big teaching day, crowds on the Sea of Galilee. It was so many people that he had to get into the boat and be pushed off, and he was teaching from that boat out to the shore. And like any good master teacher, he wants to help his disciples put the teaching into practice. And so on that day, when evening had come, he said, let's go across to the other side. They leave the crowd. The disciples take him with them in the boat, just as he was. The other boats are there, and they start heading out. In verse 37, a great windstorm arises, and the waves are breaking into the boat, so the boat is already filling. And Mark sort of throws us into the action here to just feel the sense of this mega storm. That's the word, mega, mega. And here, when I talk about buckling up, I think there's just some assumptions, some false assumptions that people tend to make when it comes to following Jesus that mature faith is going to reject. The first assumption that we make is that following Jesus is merely theoretical. It's just theoretically, it's just an idea. If I follow Jesus, faith is just a nice idea I can affirm at a distance, maybe a doctrinal statement I can sign, rather than a practical muscle I have to exercise in my everyday life. That sounds a lot less fun. But if we're to follow Jesus, we're to buckle up and we're to do so for real. Maturing faith rejects that assumption this is just theory and understands it's reality. People of maturing faith don't follow as spectators. They're ready to exercise the practical muscles of faith in everyday life. And there's some realities that force them to do that right off. You can see it there that there's a connection of the test that's to come to the lesson. It is on that day, verse 35, right after they had heard the teaching. Now, if you look at the chapter, you might be tempted to wonder at this idea because it's a bit complex. Mark, as a director, is sort of cutting the movie scene, as it were, in a unique way. There's crowds on the shore in the beginning. Jesus is teaching from the boat. But then we have this extended section of teaching on the parable, that lesson on the sower and the soils. And there's a few scene changes of him speaking publicly and privately. And I think what Mark is doing is kind of blending one single scene of teaching with a montage or an anthology of other parables that are related to the point. And he kind of blends those in at the end that happen at different times and even private conversations to make sure that we capture the idea of Jesus teaching and yet his disciples not quite getting it, of the mystery being both revealed and concealed. I think Mark is doing that, and it helps us because we see the way Mark is recounting this, I think from an eyewitness in Peter and maybe others who are there, but that as he's recounting, he's also doing so thematically and theologically. He's driving towards a point, which helps us understand why this story is placed where it is, but he's driving us back into the action right here in verse 35 to make sure that we understand, hey, this is the same day. There's been a lesson, teaching, and then here comes the test. Isn't that how God works? You know, sometimes we forget, we think, oh, I'm going to church on Sunday. Oh, I'm gonna hear a sermon. Oh, I'm gonna read my Bible today. Imagining it's just theoretical, as if no, almost immediately after we might get a pop quiz to put our muscles of faith into action. Following Jesus is ready for the test that comes after the lesson. You know what the hardest part about preaching is? It's not studying, it's not going to seminary, it's not getting, sure, these things are hard, prepping stuff, talking, whatever. That's not the hard part. The hardest part is practicing what you preach. That's the hardest part. To go out there and allow the Lord to bring you into the test room and then to live it out. This is what the Lord has for us, and tests can come at any time. Here it comes right after the lesson. You see the connection there to the lesson, and also you see the one who's in control of the test. Jesus is the one who directs this whole endeavor. He's the one who says to them, hey, let's go to the other side. It's according to Jesus' direction that this test comes. It's not accidental, it's intentional. I think Jesus makes the decision here to go, and the disciples are the ones who are joining him in the boat, and they're gonna go and experience this test. But the test here, it's in context, I'll say. It's in context of the greater mission. In terms of this just being a theoretical idea, that forgets the fact that there are real people in need of a real Savior. And when we understand the context of the greater mission that Jesus is doing, when he says, let us go across to the other side, I think it's similar to what had happened back in chapter 1, where he says, I have to keep going to preach the gospel. There's people who need a Savior. So yes, there's crowds here, but I think he directs them to go to the other side. Capernaum is the reference point where they're at, and he means the other side, which is toward the Decapolis, which is a majority Gentile region, and we're going to see there's a divine appointment that he set there that he's going to encounter a demoniac who needs deliverance. Jesus is on a mission. And so, yes, there's going to be a challenge. Yes, we buckle up, but it's not for no point. There's a context of a rescue operation Jesus is under. And he's after healing that's not just in a shallow, temporary way, but a spiritual, eternal one. And I think that's the context of what's happening here. So when we consider our own context and trials that come, it's kind of scary to think, whoa, I got a lesson, I might get a test, hard things might happen, I might get a storm in my life, but it's not for no purpose. God is under a rescue operation, and even as he grows your faith, he's using you. So as the test comes, as you experience an inconvenience in your life or a sickness that sends you to the hospital or a job change that ends up putting you in a place where you don't want to be, you're having conversation, interacting with people that you never would have otherwise. There's a point to what he's doing. And I think that's what's happening here. It's not just theory. And so we reject that assumption. But I think we also need to understand how following Jesus works and reject the idea that following him is just going to be understandable, easily understandable to him. He'll do things that make natural sense to us. When we buckle up, we need to buckle up for real and with humility. And here's what I mean. I think there's some false confidences we might be tempted to trust in or cling to that he sees beyond and he'll expose. The first, simply I'll say, is the apparent success that we can cling to, that he knows is superficial. There's a success here in the crowds and that they might have found comfort in. But Jesus sees beyond the bots that subscribe to just boost human metrics. He's looking for real followers. I want actual people. He's given these parables and he's exposed. Look, there's genuine followers and that's what I'm after. And he's not going to cling to the success that seems so on the surface. But there's also another confidence that we sometimes trust in, and that's our personal skill or competence that Jesus knows is insufficient for what we truly face. And here's where I think you just see the disciples in their sailing expertise. You know, they have experience. This is their home territory. They're fishermen. They would have been used to this area and used to this these kind of challenges, and this might have even been their very boat. This is a place of their comfort. And yet I think what Jesus is doing here in this story and what Mark is helping us see is that in their comfort zone, they don't always do the best with tests of faith. So they tend to rely on their own strength. And I think God's exposing that here. There's ways in which they could be relying on their strength. Now, just to give you a picture to have a sense of the sea, if you take a look, I think I got a picture here of, you can see the Sea of Galilee, what it would look like. And as they're traveling to the eastern side, that would be the lower right-hand side. They're traveling from upper left to lower right-hand, maybe 5 to 10 miles, depending on where they landed. And then you can take a picture next of what the boat might have looked like. They found this boat, I think it was an 86, about 27 feet long, about 7.5 feet wide, 4.5 feet deep. You can see what it might have looked like. 15 people or so could have fit in there. It could have been a boat like this, and this came from the time. Amazing find. So here's where they're at, and I think they could have been comfortable in their own skill and say, hey, this is going to make sense to us, but I don't think that it turned out that way. And in fact, you can see there were other boats with them, so it wasn't just that the disciples were reckless and, oh, this is a mariner's problem. They should have read the signs or done something. No, there were other boats too. I think that this was something unique that happened, and Jesus is helping them to see, look, it's not just theoretical, and it's not something that's easily understandable, nor is it something that's surely going to be comfortable. Don't fall into the assumption that if I follow Jesus, he won't rock the boat of my comfort. No, we have to surrender to the fact that he can surprise us with a trial out of nowhere. This windstorm arises, and you have some cliffs there, and the wind can rush through. It's not super common that this would happen. I think this is a unique occurrence of this storm, but there was a storm that happened in 1992, about 10-foot waves, and you can see with that little boat and those kinds of waves, it could have been alarming, especially in the night. And that's what they enter into. A surprise storm whips up and comes out of nowhere, which can happen in our lives. It doesn't matter if it's a natural disaster, if it's war, if it's sickness, discovery of sin in someone you love, a betrayal, a brokenness, a car accident, a job loss, depression, violence, robbery. These things will threaten our comfort. And their size, it's not insignificant. This is a great storm. Mega is the word in Greek. This comes out of nowhere. They didn't expect it. And, you know, I think this idea of mega reminds us that believers are not untouchable to very difficult trials. Very difficult trials. And so here we see, that's what's going on. But I think we need to remember that the source of the danger is not some invisible chaos. No, this windstorm arose, but the picture that we're reminded of, I think, right away in this story, as we see Jesus asleep there in the boat, is the reminder of Jonah. And remember, like, the Lord, the great I am, he is God over all, including all weathered patterns. But God knows, Jesus has taken them into the storm. And here, when we look at the story of Jonah, sometimes we take comfort, like, oh, there's a prophet, he was disobeying God, that's why he had a bad storm. Here, the disciples are obeying and following Jesus, and it leads them straight into a storm. Your obedience or disobedience cannot control whether or not you enter a storm. That's in the hand of God. And he has purposes for these storms. You can read Isaiah 45, 7, Lamentations 3. Do not take comfort in the fact that, no, maybe God isn't in control of this. No, he has told every lightning bolt where it should go. This is the God who we're following. That's why in insurance they will call it an act of God. This is God. It's not Mother Nature. Jesus knew the storm was coming, and he takes them right into it. And it's not a small storm. This is serious. The boat is already filling. They're being swamped. They're drowning here. And this is what it feels like when we feel like you're being swamped. There's no obvious resolution, no immediate provision of deliverance. Doesn't matter if it's a sickness without a cure, a finance that's just draining, or a relationship broken, a child that hasn't returned from the faith, a loved one chasing after sin, whatever it is, you can just feel the emotional despair, feel overwhelmed and drowned. And that's not people out there, that's us in here. We are not untouchable. We are not untouchable. But praise God, we have something better. We have something unshakable, the control and care of God. Look at what we're told here in verses 38 through 40. And I think that this is, yes, we need to buckle up, but two, we need to keep calm. Keep calm. For sure, he doesn't guarantee us that we'll have smooth sailing, but he does care for us more wonderfully than we could ever imagine. Jesus cares for us more wonderfully than we could ever imagine, and we need to keep calm. There's some deep assurances that we can draw from here in verses 38 through 40. In the midst of a mega storm, we find a mega calm. What a precious picture of Jesus. First, his presence among us in our midst, that he didn't leave us to face it alone, not just the disciples in this storm. He's with them in the boat, but us in our lives. God could have abandoned us and let us suffer in our sin and death and bear his wrath. But here's Jesus, God, come in the flesh because of his care, present with us. He is here in our midst. The Israel at the time might have thought, maybe is God asleep? No, he's here with us. This is God with us, and he's with you in your long nights at work, with you when you're with the kids, when you're in the hospital. He's with us at our birth. He's with us on the court. He's with us even in our dreams. He's with us at death. He is with us, but very preciously and powerfully, he's with us here in Jesus. And because of that, we can see his empathy for our vulnerability, that God, come in the flesh, has taken on our frailty. 100% God, 100% man. He knows what it is to feel tired. So tired that you can sleep through a storm. Here he is asleep on the cushion, whether it was in the back and it was sort of a rowing cushion or maybe used for the ballast, whatever it was, his head is on the pillow there and they wake him up. He's so tired. He's a God who understands because he's come in the flesh what it is to be hungry and thirsty, to weep and to sleep. And here he is, worn out, teaching to harden hearts, so burdened that he's fallen asleep exhausted, and then he has to be woken up. He's not unable to sympathize with our weakness. Jesus has empathy, and then he has compassion towards us despite our frailties. Compassion. Because you see their response, "Teacher, do you not care that we're perishing?" Sort of, they don't quite grasp what's going on. They think he doesn't grasp what's going on. They have to wake him up. "Teacher, don't you care? Don't you care?" Which, have you ever felt that or uttered that toward the Lord? Where's God? Doesn't he care? God, don't you care? Don't you care about my child? Don't you care about our church? Don't you care about my job, my family? Don't you care about my health? It's a desperate cry in our frailty. And look, Jesus' compassion towards us. The first rebuke in this whole thing is to Jesus. They're rebuking him. And his first response is not immediate rebuke of them, but actually he's going to address in compassion their need. And so Jesus, even though he's being accused of not caring, God in the flesh experienced weakness and being tired, is accused of not caring, but in compassion he turns and exercises his great power, on their behalf. And you see the power over all difficulties, where he's in total control. He rebukes the wind, same kind of word that's used over the demons. And he says to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceases, which is kind of amazing, but then there was a great calm, which physically is like, how does that happen? That he rebukes them and it's power. Such the way that Mark speaks here, it tries to highlight the emphasis and the decisiveness and the power of what Jesus just executes, the extent of his power. It's everywhere, wind and sea, unlike any other God. He has the full power to execute what God describes in Isaiah 51 or in the Psalms of his power over the sea, where it sort of says to the water, that's enough. And like, I can't even do that with my kids. But he can do it with the wind and the sea. Serious power. Because he is the creator of the earth. He's a God who has the power to calm and to comfort not only the sea on the outside, but the storm within. That's serious power. Power such that what was a mega storm is actually now a mega calm. See the effectiveness of his power to bring about a calm that makes you almost forget how bad it was. There's so many promises in scripture that talk about how good God can make it that it makes you forget about the hard times. When you're in the hard times, that's impossible to see. And then when you're in the good times, you're like, I can't even remember. That's what God can do. That's who Jesus is, stilling the storm. He can turn things that were as that bad now into such good. What power available. And not only that, but you see his patience despite our immaturities. You see his patience. Look what he says. He says, why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? You know, he had been teaching. The people hadn't got it. Jesus is on a mission. They're panicked and terrified. We understand in our flesh, but if you think about it, the fact that Jesus has led them, the power he's shown, this actually shouldn't be a surprise. And most of our kids who are in Sunday school, they get it. They're not surprised because they're like, well, it's Jesus. Sure, he's calm the storm. What do you expect? Jesus. And Jesus understands that. But here, the disciples, they're living in real exercise of those faith muscles so hard, and yet you see him. He does confront them, but he doesn't throw them overboard. He's going to continue on with them. And they're going to keep not understanding, and he keeps being patient and teaching. He's so patient with us despite our immaturities and our faith. And look, if you're going to try to help people, the patience that's needed to walk with others in their trial, it's abundant patience, because that's the kind of patience God has with us. And if you help people, you can expect them to accuse God of not caring and also you of not caring. And yet Jesus doesn't let that stop him. Oh, you don't think I care? Here I come down from heaven to serve you and you think I don't care? I'm gone. No, he presses on. Though no one understands until even the very end, he will keep his promise to never leave nor forsake. Full control and also full care. And what Paul grasps in Romans 8 that's so difficult with immature faith, but God wants to strengthen through storms, is so that we could say with Paul in Romans, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? How do we know that? Not just that he can calm the storm, but he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? The commitment of God's power and provision and patience through Jesus is not just calming the storm, but in him enduring the storm of God's wrath on our behalf. And the fact that they're questioning whether he cares when he's sleeping, when they're totally safe, is so contrasted with the fact that he, in his desperate moment of facing the wrath of God, was asking them, pleading them, can you please stay awake for a moment and pray for me? And they slept. This is us, asleep. But God, not so. He cares so deeply. And we can keep calm because of that. But then last, it ends in a surprising way in verse 41, where the calm doesn't bring about a peace, it actually brings about a fear. And here we move from the mega storm and the mega calm to a mega awe, where the disciples are confronted with who Jesus is again. And I think about that the undercover boss show, you know, where they're there and you might be complaining about the boss and all of a sudden you realize, whoop, the boss is right here with us. And all of a sudden it's not just undercover boss, this is undercover God. Whoa, who's in this boat with us? They're revealed, they catch a glimpse, what the demons have been trying to shout out and spoil, but all of a sudden they're reminded as they're filled, verse 41, with great fear, and they say to each other, who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? This is the God of the universe. Jesus is here like us. Yes, God come in the flesh, God is a man, but he's not the same as us. This is God. And because of that, he will be able to atone for the sins of the world. And this deserves worship. Worship and maturing faith is going to experience a reverential fear and awe, which is not the same as terror. The word for fear that's described there when they were in the boat is a sort of cowardice fear, but here the fear, it's a reverential awe. And when Jesus says, "Why were you afraid?" there, he's talking of a fear of doubting God. But here the awe that they have is an awe of reverence and being overwhelmed, but not overwhelmed with the panic of the storm outside, but the person in the boat. There's an awe, a recognition. And in fact, this story should remind us of Jonah and of Jonah, who was sent from Israel to go proclaim God's mercy and through repentance, the salvation he would offer to a Gentile people, an evil people. And here there even God redeems some sailors through Jonah's stubbornness and disobedience. And they're sailors who are left there with the calm and awe, worshiping God. And here we see the disciples. Now, it's been reversed where there they are and they're recognizing finally who God is. There's a calm, they're worshiping as Jesus is on a mission to go to the Gentile shore to advance the kingdom to places that the Jews never imagined. Here's the mystery starting to be revealed. And it's going to keep being prompted as there's both this reverence here but a compelling wonder where they're asking, who is this? Who is this? That's the question that keeps going. Who's this person? Who's this masked man? And that question will keep being asked until the very end when this Gentile soldier is able to declare, this truly is the Son of God. And the question is, what about us? Will we be able to boldly declare this truth to the world around? In Mark's day, you know, the disciples were facing persecution, great challenges, and testing of their faith. So are we going to actually do this thing? Are we going to be on the mission? Are we going to share about Jesus? We face something similar. Are we going to cave to the pressure? Are we going to share about Jesus and who he really is? You know, the Costa Concordia was one of the more impressive cruise liners to be constructed. It was a prize of the fleet. And due to some negligence, it struck ground and ended up starting to sink. And as it was going down during the disaster over the course of the hours in the night, people were wondering, where's the captain? What's going on? How do we evacuate? And that was because, according to reports, the captain had abandoned the ship. And when we look at Earth, we look at our lives, sometimes the storms rage, and we wonder, what's going on? Have we been abandoned by God? Are we alone out here? Of course not. We have a captain that doesn't just go down with the ship. He goes down for it, so that we could rise with him. We don't have to be afraid of the tests of faith that will come because we know the God who is over them, the ruler we entrust ourselves to. And he's doing something, maturing us. And when we embrace that kind of faith, we will be able to even sleep in a storm. You wonder what's going to happen, but you know God doesn't. He's with us every step of the way. We don't have to endure it alone. He cares. And in fact, with God, every test can be open book. Father, we thank you. We thank you for the hope that we have in Jesus. We thank you that you care. We thank you that you understand what it is to be like us, and yet you're not like us in such a way that you can redeem us. You died for us and rose again, granting your spirit with us so that we could be worshipers who don't keep silent and merely wonder, but that we're able to witness and proclaim the great I am who came to seek and save the lost. Help us to be such a church. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Bethany Baptist Church. Feel free to make copies of this message to give others, but please do not charge for these copies or alter their content in any way without permission. For more information, visit us online at bethanycentral.org. Bethany Baptist Church exists to glorify God by proclaiming Jesus Christ as Lord and preparing His people to worship Him now and forever.